It's my joy again to be able to stand in front of you and to preach God's Word. And we'll continue our series that we looked at a couple months ago in the middle of November that I entitled, The Truth About Happiness. The Truth About Happiness. And we'll look at Psalm chapter 1 again. If you would, turn to Psalm chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'll recap a little bit since it's been a couple months ago when we looked at this. Six verses. We looked at the word blessed. That was our very first word. And in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the very first word of the book of Psalms is the word blessed. And we saw the root meaning of this word is happiness. Happy is the man, or happy is the woman. And we deducted that from that happiness really is possible in this life. And that's staggering to think about, knowing that we're in a fallen world, in our fallen bodies, and that God would allow us or be so gracious to allow us to be happy in this life. Humanity has always been looking for this. This has been the great quest of mankind. The story of civilization is the great quest of happiness. We have all longed and searched for this elusive happiness. So if you're there, let's look at verse 1 again. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Happy is the man, or happy is the woman, who does not. And that was our point a couple months ago, is happiness from the viewpoint of the negative side, who does not. And so we focused on the do's and the do not and the do's of happiness. And just like the Ten Commandments start out, that thou shalt not do this or thou shalt not do that. And so Psalm 1 starts out much the same. And the negative approach is important to any subject. And just like kids growing up, if you're a parent, my wife and I have a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old, and we stay in the negatives quite often. Don't do this and don't do that, or a lot of words, a lot of phrases, the common phrases that come out of our mouth. And then we saw the progression of verse 1. The man who walks in the counsel of the wicked lets his or her mind be taken captive by that counsel. And then from that worldly idea, that wicked counsel that they received in, now that person will behave badly. They will stand in the path of sinners, which means that they will sin and with no remorse and with no repentance. Then the third progression of verse 1 would be they belong to something entirely different now. They thought differently, they behaved differently, and now they belong to something entirely different. And the psalmist tells us they belong to the scorners and the scoffers. And then we ended with this most important understanding of verse 1 and of all of Psalm chapter 1, and that is happiness does not depend on your circumstances or any situation that you're in. Happiness depends on who you're found in, and it's determined by your relationship with God and your connection with Christ's righteousness. That's where your happiness is found. The person who is truly happy is the person who stops trying to seek to be happy, and they just search after Christ and His righteousness. And then the happier you will become. And so this morning I want to turn from that negative approach in verse 1 to verse 2, which is the positive side of happiness. So let's read the entire Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so you could read verse 2 like this. How blessed is the man, or how blessed is the woman, who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditates day and night. So you could connect the first part of verse 1 with the rest of verse 2. And when you see that, the law of the Lord, that's meaning God's instructions. Not, you don't have to be so narrowed down on his moral law or his Ten Commandments. This is God's general instructions, his whole scripture, his whole entire word. So when you see that, don't think of just, you know, the Ten Commandments or anything like that. How blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and in his law meditates day and night. Thomas Watson, a Puritan in the 17th century, preached a sermon on verse 2, and it was a tremendous help to me in my preparation. And in one part of his sermon, he said these words about stopping at the negative, stopping at having a Christianity based on what you don't do and what you will not do. He said this: "Negative goodness is not sufficient to entitle us to heaven. To be no scorner is good." So verse 1, we understand not to do those things. That's a good thing. "There are some in the world whose religion runs all upon the negatives. They are not drunkards. They are not swearers. And for this, they do bless themselves. See what the Pharisee says in Luke 18:11. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, etc. Alas, the not being scandalous will no more make a good Christian. The godly man goes further. He sits not in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We are bid not only to cease from evil, but to do good." And so that word there, "but," at the start of verse 2, is important, and it's not to be read over lightly. Yes, a man or woman of verse 1 who does not walk and does not stand or does not sit with the wicked, that is a good desire not to do those things, and we learned that 2 months ago. But what fills the void of not doing those things? What does the verse 1 person actually do when they are in search for true happiness? Does it just stop at the negatives? No, it does not. It moves on to a different desire, a different motivation. So here's a good question for you to start out with this morning is, are you more known about what you won't do rather than what you do do? So are you more known about the things you're not going to do? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. I don't do those things. Or are you more known for what you actually do? Do you do anything with your Christian testimony, or you just sit on it? It's not enough to say that we haven't hurt anybody real bad, that we don't indulge in any gross sins. Those are all good things. But what good have you done? What have you done with all the grace that God has given you? And as I've said, there's one thing that brings all a common denominator for all of humanity, and that is the desire to search and to seek after happiness. And everyone seeks after happiness, and you could translate that into that everyone has the capacity to delight in something. Because if you're going to be happy, you're going to have to delight in it. And so we all have this capacity to delight in something. And that takes us to point number one, and that is delight. Verse 1 and 2 is saying, turn off from the world and turn to something. And that something is God. But what does that look like? What if you're one of those from the verse 1 people that, you know, you don't do this and you don't do that, and now you're in the middle? Well, what do you do? And you've turned from your sin, and now you must turn toward God. And that looks like delighting in his law, and it looks like meditating on it day and night. That's what happiness looks like. That's true biblical happiness. Because it's hard to have a relationship with God if you don't like delighting in his instructions and his truth. And verse 1 and 2 is just a simple way of showing us from the Old Testament, this is what repentance looks like. This is what faith looks like. Turning from wickedness, now turning to godliness. Instead of walking and standing and sitting with the wicked, the blessed man, the happy woman, is delighting in the law of the Lord. And obviously there's a huge difference in those two. And the reason there is because man must delight in something. We all have that in us. We all will, if we're not going to delight in the fleeting passions and pleasures of this world, we must find something else to do that in, because you're always going to delight in something, and that something else is going to have to be God if you want true happiness. So humans have a supreme pleasure, and the human heart was never meant to be an empty, hole, or void. And if it's not going to be filled with God, then you will fill it with something else. And if it's not God, then you will not find biblical and true happiness. So let's look at that word delight a little closer. Why did the psalmist use the word delight here? Why not say, as would be, you know, kind of poetic with contrast with verse 1, you know, why not say that the blessed man walks with the good, stands with the righteous, and sits with the gracious? Why not, you know, contrast it like that? It would seem like it would go better together. Why all of a sudden this word delight just gets thrown in there? Well, think about this. What controls your walking and your standing and your sitting of the unrighteous person? What controlled that of them? And the person that verse 1 is describing does those things because they delight to do those things. And those actions only come because those actions spring from the heart. And it is probably good to note here that everything that you will ever do, every decision that you'll ever make at that particular point in time was your greatest desire. You cannot make a decision contrary to your greatest choice, your greatest desire and pleasure. You cannot do it. You can't go against what you most desire to do. And you can think of any example, and it could be proven that at that moment, well, that was more desirable to you to make that decision than another decision. And so the psalmist is leaving the image of the externals. It's leaving that walking, standing, sitting, and picking up on what's driving all that. And that's why we see the word delight. The blessed person, the truly happy person, is driven by a deep-seated delight in God, in the heart of God. He is moving from the external body activity to the internal root of it all. Because if delighting in God's heart, if you delight in God's heart, then that will change your walking and your standing and your sitting. It will change your life if you have a delight for God. And so this is a good time to remind you that you have to be a believer to believe these things and to understand these things. And next month, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 3 to see that God plants firmly a tree. That's regeneration. That's being born again. And you won't understand much of this delighting in God apart from that. So delighting is found in the Psalms quite often. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. What's your desire? What's your delight? And that's God. He will give you Himself. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law, your instructions are in my heart. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man, how happy is the woman who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 119, 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Psalm 119, 92, last one. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my afflictions. So this is a big deal. Delighting in God. Delighting in is the only way to happiness in this world and in the world to come. Because think about it. If you don't like delighting in God here, if you don't desire God here, how in the world are you going to delight and desire God in heaven? You must delight in God to have happiness. You have to. And you're thinking, well, Nathan, aren't we getting a little close to legalism here? I mean, can a good believer just live his or her life and not have to delight to read God's word all the time? And why are you commanding me to be happy? Just, I command you to have joy. That just doesn't seem like a good approach to try to lift up somebody's spirits. But one common misconception about legalism and delighting in God is about the law and gospel, or you could say law and grace. A lot of people think that law and grace are opposed at one another all throughout the Christian life, that, you know, before time to glorification, that order of salvation, that the law is opposed to the Christian at every point, and we're not under the law no more, and do away with the law, how are you going to delight in something that's done away with? But that's a wrong interpretation, a wrong understanding of God's law. That at the point of justification, so one point of your order of salvation, at when you're declared righteous, yes, the law has no bearing. You cannot keep the law to be justified, and so the law at justification does not affect your salvation. But after that, when you move on to sanctification, the part that you're in now, the law has a big impact on who you are, but it cannot impact your justification. Your justification is fixed, and you have to understand that, because there's many that see that there's a camp that thinks that your sanctification can alter your justification, that how you live your Christian life can matter if you're saved or not. And if you come to this scripture or this understanding, and you feel like, okay, if I don't always delight in God, if I can't always be who He wants me to be, then I could possibly lose my justification, then that's just simply a false understanding. And you'll have a hard time understanding how to actually delight in God and how to be happy in Him from that understanding of, oh, I could lose my justification because my sanctification's not good enough. So don't go there with this particular understanding, because that's a false understanding. You have to understand that your justification is fixed. And from that, you spring into delighting in God's commandments and God's instructions. Because when the Holy Spirit indwells in you, He creates a love for God's instructions, a desire for the heart of God and to glorify Him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're not created in Christ Jesus because of your good works. You've already been justified, so from that you will have good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And Paul wrote that for a reason. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. So he is saying, if you love me, if you have a born-again heart, if your love for the world has been changed and now you love him, if that has taken place, then you will keep and love keeping his commandments. This is not to be read, if you keep my commandments, then it shows you love me. No. You love him. If you love me, if you've been changed internally, you will desire to keep his commandments. Not perfectly, of course, but an ongoing, everyday, day and night obedience. Because true love for God's law is not legalism. So to bring that full circle, true love for God's law is not legalism. Legalism is adding to God's law or saying my justification can be fixed on certain rules and not doing this or doing that. Your justification is fixed, and from that you will desire to live out God's law. And so to bring it closer to home, I guess the better question is God's instructions a delight to you or a burden to you? Is God's holy law an enemy, or is it a friend? And if you have been born again, God's instructions, of course, they're on your side. They are what's best for you. And when you realize that, you will delight in what God has for you, because you know it's for your best. He knows what's for your best. And so the obedience here in verse 2 springs not from a desire to delight in God's law to get something from God, but it's a springing out of gratefulness and gratitude of the grace that's been worked in you, not to earn any blessings. You already got him, so what else would you need? Because all believers know that God could have easily left you in an unbelieving state. And if you know that, then gratitude and joy and hope will come from that, and joy springs from the heart of a Christian who is in touch with that reality. Delight arises from an understanding of grace, because naturally we don't have a delight in God, naturally. And to be more direct, it's not that you don't just not have a delight in God. Naturally in our humanness, we have a hatred for God. We're at enmity with him. But when grace comes in and saves you, as again, changes your heart of rebellion into a delight in God, and that is a huge change. But if your experience is anything like mine, or you might be thinking now, are you always going to be on top of the mountain? Are you always going to be delighting in God and reading it day and night and doing all that? Are you always going to be seeking the law of the Lord constantly? Are you always going to be desiring God above all things? The answer is no, you're not. There will be times that you will not be delighting in God, and you will be delighting in the world. Listen to Paul's inner struggle with the flesh as he is not delighting in God as he wished he would. Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's in my flesh, this mortal body that I'm in. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So it's a war for delight. It's a fight. The Christian life is a fight and a struggle. So don't hear me say a truly godly person is always going to be on top of the mountain, always 100% happy in God, and if you're not, then question your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. Paul, the apostle, himself struggled with being trapped in this fallen world, in his fallen body, while all the while having a born-again spirit. But is this spiritual faintness and weariness in a born-again person, is it going to be habitual? Is it going to be ongoing, continual? The answer is no. And Thomas Watson, again, is our help. He says there are times that you will not be delighting in God, but that delight in God will not be fully extinct from the Christian's heart. The feeling of weariness and not delighting in God springs not from a lack of grace from God, but the sin that's in you. And so like when you're sick, you don't want to eat. But when you're well again, you want to eat again. And so that's sort of like this. It ain't like you're never going to eat again just because you didn't want to eat at one time. And that's the Christian life, that when sin makes you sick, you're not going to want to delight in God. But when you get over it and seek Him, then you will again. And so it happens. Not delighting in God happens, but it's all traced back to your personal sin. So not only do we have to fight the temptation to not take up the Scriptures and to study them or to delight in them, but we also have to fight the temptation to not allow our delighting in God stop at just words on a page. And us Reformed people can struggle here, that we can struggle with delighting in the words, delighting in the study of it all, and not actually delighting in the God who wrote the words, the one we're truly after to begin with. And it can seem trivial, that little difference there, but it's huge. We have to understand that Christians are to delight in God, and that is to spring us into His Word, to see His special revelation, to see Him. So we should never let our desiring and our delighting in His Word keep us from delighting in Him, the maker and writer and author of this word. The Pharisees delighted in studying God's word. They knew it probably better than we do. And they were so fixated on words on a page and laws and instructions that they forgot who they were studying for. They forgot who they were trying to get to. And so we must watch that temptation as well. So may God restore our joy, restore our delight in Him, if you are found to be at this time in this state of weariness and depression. May God remind us of the power of delighting in Him and His holy instructions. May He remind us that the holy delight in Him and His ways is what's truly best for us. The fight of sin is tough, but understanding that it's a fight, that's half the journey. That's half the understanding of is understanding it is a fight for this delight. It ain't going to come easy. If you want to delight in the law of God, you have to purge out your delight of sin. They cannot go together. Sin poisons spiritual delight. You must make war on your sin that you know you have, or you will not delight in God. You cannot do both. You can't. Sin has to be your burden, because if sin's not your burden, then Christ will not be your delight. It will not happen. Grace produces delight in God, produces that attitude of delight. Then that attitude of delight, it leads to something, and it leads to an action. And that action here is meditation, and that takes us to point number two. meditating on God's word. So what does the psalmist mean here by the word meditation? Because this here is a good contrast, you know, of against verse 1, where not taking the counsel of the wicked. So if you're not going to take that counsel, then what counsel are you going to take? And it's got to be the counsel of God. And so what meditating on God's counsel, what does that look like? And meditation is not to be understood as is commonly known in the East and now more prevailing in the West, and that is the understanding that emptying your mind, clearing your mind, turning off your mind even. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is exactly the opposite. And what, you know, Satan takes things that God has and he turns them on their head. And this is a common example of meditation that God had for us. Now we have this totally different understanding of what meditation is, and it's a false understanding. It is not turning off the mind and clearing the mind. It's the exact opposite. And so true meditation and meditating on God's words, and more specifically, meditating on God's intention in those words. Meditate in the Hebrew here means like a low whisper, a low whisper and repetition to yourself of words or of phrases. So you could simply translate that into speaking God's word to yourself. Speaking God's word to yourself. That would be, for one, engaging the mind, using the mind, and not shutting it off, because how are you going to do that if you're shutting off your mind? It would be, another example would be getting off of social media for a minute and meditating on God's word. Another way to look at it is meditation is to reading as digestion is to eating. I just realized I've talked about food a couple times now. Y'all are probably getting hungry. Meditation is to reading as digestion is to eating. So you don't just eat your food to spit it back out. You eat your food to digest it, to nourish your body. And reading God's word is much the same. It's really easy to just read it. I read it, check it off, close it, move on. And you never did hear it. You never did digest it. And that's not going to be good for you and your eating habits, and it's not going to be good for you if you're wanting to learn and go after God, because meditation on God's word is key to delight in Him, to our point, to get happiness in Him. Happy is the man or the woman who studies God's word to meditate on God's word, because we know whatever occupies the mind is what we most delight in. And so taking God's word and pondering it in the mind, if it's just a verse, if it's just two words, whatever example you want to use, turning it into your mind and over and over and applying it to yourself, questioning God, arguing against the text, fighting, wrestling with it, coming up with examples of whatever particular passage you're reading, mixed with faith, mixed with truth, that would be meditation. In meditation, the heart is moved by truth. And the truth comes from using the mind. And the mind has to be pushed. You have to push your mind to understand what you're reading. And that pushing to understand, that's meditation. And so what does it look like practically, meditation? What does it look like practically? Because I know what you're thinking, that we haven't finished the verse yet. And it says meditate day and night. And we're 21st century people. We don't have time to constantly be meditating on God's word day and night. That whoever wrote this particular psalm, they might have, you know, they were out in the fields with sheep and they could have been meditating on God's word while watching a few sheep walk past, but not in our day. But I don't think that's what that means. I think it simply means in a disciplined way. Are you going to set time aside in the morning or in the evening or at noon or whatever time you want? Are you going to be disciplined day in and day out to open His word, to read it, not only to read it, but to get into it and meditate on the meaning of what it says? The late Jerry Bridges asked his congregation this question when it came to meditation. He said, when you can think about whatever it is you have time or whatever it is you want to think about, what is it that you think about? When you can think about anything you want to think about, what is it you think about? So when you're driving in your car, getting ready for work, walking, golfing, whatever it is, when you have the opportunity to think about whatever you want to think about, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? You might still be like, well, what's he talking about? What is meditation? He's told me like 15 different definitions. You could meditate on the wisdom of God. That would be one example. Like we did the last Sunday of 2020. Thinking about how this is your Father's world, and when things don't seem to be going right, and you can see it all around you, in your life or in the world, there's a calming sense of God and His thoughts, and the thoughts on His wisdom, I should say, and how it will all turn to good because He tells us it will. And here's what it looked like in Paul's life in Romans 11:33. We looked at this verse. This is Paul's meditation on the book of Romans thus far, and he tells us this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." Meditation led him to that. It just sprang out in him. You can meditate on the holiness of God. You can meditate on the mercy of God. Meditate on the truth of God. Meditate on the promises of God. You can meditate on the love of God. We sung of that a couple times this morning. That how He didn't spare some of the angels. He didn't. But He spared you. Like, why? Meditate on, think on that. Like, why did He spare me? And then we learn He didn't even spare His own Son. But He gave Him up for us all. Meditate on God and His truth. Meditate on His attributes. Meditate on His wonders. The video we watched, that brought to your mind, wow, God's big, I'm small. Meditate on those things. Think on those things. And so I must ask you as we close, if you don't think differently or behave differently, how can you be distinguished as a Christian? How can you be distinguished as a believer? How will anyone know if you don't behave or think differently than the world? Because verse 1 and verse 2 is two entirely different viewpoints. If you're not walking in that path, in the wicked counsel and standing in the way of sinners, now you're going to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Two totally different paths, two totally different viewpoints, but only one leads to God. Only one leads to happiness. So do you know this happiness? Do you delight in the Bible? Do you delight in God? Do you delight in His Son? How can you get this delight if you don't have it? Because you cannot make it in and of yourself. You cannot work it up. You might for a day or two or a week, then it'll just die away again. How can you make this happen in your life? Well, you have to be born again. You have to be given a new nature, and then you'll be given a new delight. Your delights will change. Your pleasures will change. Your what you enjoyed in sin, you no longer enjoy. And the hatred you had for God and His people, you no longer have. It's the exact opposite. And you'll love God's law. And over time, you will love to. You'll get more hate for the world and its desires and passions. But how can you be born again? You can't enter into your mother's womb twice, you know. So how can you be born again? If you're even thinking those thoughts of, I'd like to be born again. I want that. Well, something, just the thought of that is not natural to you. Your natural thought is, I hate God. But if your thought is now, I'd like to be born again. Something's happening. Something's changing. But for those of us who are born again, are we always going to be 100% delighting in God's law and finding no delight in the world? No. Theologian Dustin Binge says this. He says, sometimes scripture reading is drudgery. Sometimes prayer does seem meaningless. Fellowship does seem joyless sometimes. The gospel zeal that you once had seems lifeless now. And then he says, sometimes this is my Christian life. But it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Then he ends with this. He says, press on, saints. Light will dawn. And then I would add to that, fight. Fight the flesh. Fight the desire to go back after the world. Fight that flesh. And more than that, though, rest. And what I mean by rest is Rest in this, that Jesus Christ is the one who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He did not stand in the path of sinners, and he did not sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he did meditate, and he does meditate on it day and night. Jesus is the one who did this psalm perfectly for you. He is the blessed man that you're found in. So don't read this psalm as primarily as if you do this, your life will go well and you'll be happy. Don't read it primarily like that. No, the main thing to get from this psalm is that Christ is the one who delighted on your behalf perfectly, meditated on your behalf perfectly in the morning, in the evening. And we even have a record that he meditated on it all night long even. So think about this. The more you meditate on the law of the Lord, the more you meditate on God's instructions, the more it's a dagger in your heart if you're doing it apart from Christ. The more you read the Sermon on the Mount, Ten Commandments, any, you name it. It's just a dagger in your heart if you're going to try to do it in and of yourself. If you're trying to do and get this happiness apart from Christ, it's going to go bad. All you'll see is your failures apart from Him. But with Jesus, you see a perfect person living a perfect life that you were supposed to live, and He grants that to you. He counts that to you. He even imputes that onto your account. So now you are seen as the one who delighted in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. You are the one that's done that now because His imputation of His work has now been given to you. And therefore, since He did it, He lived it, we can and you can too. So Jesus is the meditation. He is the one you're after. He is the Word that was made flesh. So meditate on Him, and in that you will see His gentle love, you'll see His patient love, and you'll see, well, you'll see what true happiness really does look like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to delight in Your Word. We want to meditate on Your truth. And we want to do it because we know that's where happiness is. That's where joy is. Because, Father, that's where You are. And we know that we will never do this with perfection as You command us to. We will fight this flesh by Your grace until You call us home. But thank You for Christ, the one who did it perfectly, so that Your people can rest in a Savior that saves, a Savior that actually saves and keeps His own. In Christ's name we pray, amen.